Well, I've got a question. Who's going to win the test? Okay. I sent Brent greetings from the Presbyterian Church of Bensdale. We're a growing congregation, a very healthy congregation. When we first started going there 12 years ago, I was the youngest man in the church. Now I'm the oldest. So we've got lots of little children, lots of young married couples. It's going well. That's good. I'd like to preach this morning from 1 Peter, chapter 1, 1 to 9. We'll cover subjects like the origin of salvation, the means of salvation, the transforming power of salvation, the security of salvation, and the coming of salvation. It sounds like a long sermon, but it's not. Well, firstly, when Peter... when Peter wrote to the Christians in Babylon, which is probably Rome, Nero had just come on into power and began a persecution of Christians. And so in 1 Peter, Peter's trying to encourage the church. And we have to say that today throughout the world, when you look what's happening, Christians need to be encouraged as they face difficult challenges. He writes in verse 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus is revealed." According to Open Door survey, not this past year, but the year before, they figured that 340 million Christians throughout the world suffer intense persecution. Roughly 5,600 Christians were murdered. More than 4,000 churches were destroyed and over 4,000 Christians kidnapped and probably forced into slavery. So nearly 2,000 years has passed since Peter wrote this letter, but things haven't changed. In one of Andrew Bolt's programs, he mentioned, and I think he mentioned that it was in New Zealand, that it was suggested that Catholics and evangelicals should not hold political office. Of course, nothing came of it. But the mere fact that someone would suggest that shows the growing hatred of Christianity. But there are good things happening in the world too. In Iran, their mosques have actually closed because people are giving up Islam. And they estimate over 10 million Iranians have become Christians. And that if the Muslim government fails in that land, they believe that Christianity will explode in that land. Firstly, let's have a look at the origin of salvation. The origin of salvation comes by the call of God. We read in verse 1, "You have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God." Ever thought about that? Chosen. I remember when we were kids at school, you probably did the same here, but we may be having a game of baseball or rugby and you choose two team leaders and they all line up and you choose. And there's always one kid left, you know. He was the one no one wanted. And you'd say, well, you can have him, you know. Well, I remember once I chose that kid first and he came out and he was gleaming, you know. Never been chosen before. And I'm sure it did a lot for his ego. although he wasn't much use on the field. But to be chosen is special. And if you're sitting here today and you're a person of faith, it's because you have been chosen. You have been chosen by the Lord God, the mighty God of the universe, to be one of his children. And so the origin of our salvation comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, became incarnate to earn our salvation, to gift us with salvation. That's how much God loves you. He gave his Son for you. God is often described as a shepherd. And Jesus said in John 10, "I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." You are the sheep of God's flock. You belong to Christ, you belong to the Father, you've been gifted of the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of your ownership to God. You know, it's not very flattering to be called a sheep, is it? We have family in Bensdale that have, we've got several farms and sheep farmers, and one of my brother-in-laws said, "I'm thinking of giving up sheep, too much work in them, they're stupid." I can remember when we were in the United States pastoring, our daughter was little, and we had a letter from grandfather that he'd been bunted by a ram and it hurt his knee. Well, she prayed for the ram. Then she prayed for the headache in her grandfather's knee. Anyway, sheep farming is a lot of work. And sheep are not known for their bravery or their intelligence. And that's the same as we. We have some of the most intelligent people in this world, and they're dead to spiritual values. Joan and I have been praying lately for Richard Dawkins and for President Trump. President Trump's not a Christian. He's a moralist in many ways. But his mother was converted in the revival on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland. You ever heard of the revival under a Presbyterian minister by the name of Duncan Campbell? God's Spirit moved through that island in a commendable way. Donald Trump's mother was converted during that revival, and she went to America. And she gave Donald Trump her Bible. And she said once, "One day my son will be famous, but he's still an idiot." She said, "We should pray for Donald Trump because he's had the seed planted in his life." Richard Dawkins calls himself a cultural Christian. He's probably one of the most influential atheists in the world, but he supports the values of Christianity. And you may have just read, just a few days ago, he's resigned from the Atheistic Society because they are postulating that there are many different kinds of sex. You can choose your own sex. And he said, "You can't." He said, "I'm a professor of biology. There's only two sexes, male and female." So we need to pray for Richard Dawkins that God may yet touch his life. He can be so intelligent and yet so far from the truth. But it's a great encouragement to be chosen. And when you look around the world, some of the people that God chooses, you wonder why he chooses them. If I'd been alive during the time of the apostles, I probably wouldn't have prayed for Paul's conversion. I would have prayed probably for his judgment. So we never know who God is going to save. We read in Ephesians 1:13-14, "He chose us in him." That's very important. Union of Christ is the whole really crux of our salvation. We're baptized into Christ. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. In him you were also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is like a seal on your life? It's the guarantee from God that he who chose you before the foundation of the world is going to get you to glory. That's his purpose for you. What about the means of salvation? We read in verse 2, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood. Sprinkled by his blood, that's a strange term, isn't it? The worst job I've ever had when I was a student was working in the abattoirs in New Zealand. They killed about 5 million sheep over a few months, and the blood would just flow through the gutters. It wasn't a nice place to work, but the pay was good. When you're a student, you don't have a lot of choice, do you? But sprinkled by his blood, what does that mean? Peter has in mind here probably the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would take two rams or two sheep, mainly goats, and the priest would dress in his robes, they'd kill one goat, and then they would take the blood in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the ark. And where the Ark of the Covenant was a cube. And the priest, according to some traditions, the priest had bells on his garments, and sometimes they tied a rope around his feet. Because if the priest was unacceptable before God, they believed he'd be slain, although I don't think there's any examples of that in the Old Testament. And the idea was, well, if he was slain, we can pull him out. Well, if they hear the bells tinkling, he's coming out, God's received our sacrifice. And then they would lay their hands on the other goat and put the sins of the nation upon it and then set it out in the wilderness. The wilderness was seen by the Israelites as the place where the demons lived. And usually they took the goat and they pushed it over a cliff. And the people rejoiced that for another year their sins were covered. They received God's mercy and grace. In Romans 3:25, we read, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. To propitiate means to appease or conciliate. And you know, the top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the place of propitiation. So when the blood of the goat was put on there, peace was made between the people and God. Their sin was covered. But there's another instance where the word or the idea of sprinkling of blood was made. It's an important one. Let me read from Exodus. Moses took the blood, half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read to the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with concerning these words. Of course, when he sprinkled the blood on the people, it wouldn't have touched every person, but it was symbolic. When the people were sprinkled with the blood, they entered into a covenant relationship with God. The first time any human beings had entered into a covenant with God. although it is suggested, although not agreed of all theologians, that Adam and Eve had a covenant with God, a covenant of works, but that is disputed. I think it was a covenant with Adam and Eve because there are conditions. The conditions was absolute obedience. Fortunately, the new covenant we live under is a covenant of grace. We don't have to do anything to add to it. But here, when the blood was sprinkled on the people, they entered into a covenant with God, and they became God's people. And we know today that the Jewish people throughout history have had a tremendous contribution to Christianity. And the church started off as Jewish. It was a Jewish church. And the first real challenge to the early church was when Gentiles started to receive the Holy Spirit. Note that when Gentiles believed on Christ, the focus was on the fact that they received the Spirit. And the Jews said, they have received God's Spirit the same as we, so we're brethren. We read in Hebrews, day after day, every priest stands performing his religious duties. Again and again they offer sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They covered sins, that was all. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Because of one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. Those who have been made holy describe you and I. We are sanctified in Christ. We can't become more holy than we are in Christ, but we're still growing in grace. And one day we shall be glorified. The transforming part of salvation. Peter writes, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, there would be no spiritual rebirth for us. When Christ was raised from the dead, it was like his second birth. He was the firstborn of the new creation. And when we are born again or regenerated, we are incorporated into the new creation. So all of us here today, people of faith, we're members of a new creation. And we have a destiny to be the fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Ever thought of that? You are fellow heirs with Christ. In Revelation, we're called kings. As Christians, we share in the works of Christ. His holiness is imparted to us. He's the great prophet promised, and we share in his prophetic ministry as we witness the gospel. He is God's eternal priest, and we are told that we are all priests unto God. We have the right of access into heaven. And he is the eternal king. And in Revelation, we're told that we too are kings. I'm not sure what that means. If you have millions of Christians, then you're all kings. Who are we going to rule over? So there's mystery there that we don't understand. But it was through the resurrection of Christ that the Spirit of Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And we're told that the gift of the Spirit is the seal of salvation. And the only way we can receive that gift of salvation is to have a spiritual rebirth, or being born from above is the literal translation. There's no such thing as a non-born again Christian. And you can't tell a Christian whether they're born again or not by the level of moral values, because we all start from different values. We have relatives in Bensdale, especially one family, if they became Christians, I don't think they have to change their lifestyle at all. They'd put most Christians to shame, but they're dead spiritually. As I was driving out today, my brother-in-law had his boat all ready to go out today. He's not against church, he's not against Christianity, but he's a very godly man. But he's dead in trespasses and sin. You can meet other young Christians who it takes years for them to start demonstrating the characters of Christ. I was asked once, what's probably the most definite sign that you were born again? The conclusion I reached is that when you see that in the cross of Christ is the greatest demonstration of God's love towards the fallen humanity. If you can see that and glory in it, and when you take communion, are thankful for the wonderful work that God has done. Because the work of the cross is seen by man as either foolishness or offensive. And if you see the cross of Christ as God's most wonderful work, it's a sign that you've been touched by the Holy Spirit and you have new life. To be born again, to be made alive spiritually, is a work of God. There are lots of different ideas about how to get born again today, and I think you've probably heard many of them. But because we're dead in trespasses and sins, only God can awaken us. That's why Jesus used the example. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So does everyone born of the Holy Spirit. The wind is a force, it goes where it likes. We can make use of its power, but we cannot control it. When we lived in America, we saw the results of tornadoes. Anybody been through a tornado? I've been through a tornado, been through an earthquake. The big earthquake we went through in Chile, they're terrifying. You can't do anything about it. A lot of Chileans will never go onto a lift. As soon as the earthquake comes, the lift stops. We went through one at 7.8, and I was preaching in a little church of poor people up on the hill, and you couldn't stand. You had to sit. The whole building was shaking. The church I was pastoring had about an 8-metre ceiling. It was all brick, seated about 500 people, but not one brick moved. Because when they built the church, they wired all the bricks together. And we missed one service and we're back in the church. Just about all the Roman Catholic churches in the town were destroyed. And earthquakes are not much fun. What about the security of salvation? Do you believe that your salvation is secure? We read in verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. I like that. Your salvation is not depending on your strength, it's been kept in heaven for you. Have you heard of Cardinal Robert Bellarmine? 1542 to 1651. He was a Jesuit priest, a doctor of the church, and the foremost opponent of the Protestant Reformation. He studied the Protestant views and he went to the Pope and he said, "Sir, I calculate that the worst and most dangerous Protestant heresy is security of salvation." Security of salvation. You see, in Roman Catholicism, there is no security of salvation. When we served in Chile, the largest non-Catholic church was called the Methodist Pentecostal Church. Ever heard of it? Chile's the most Pentecostal country in the world, over 150 Pentecostal denominations, mainly indigenous denominations. When the Assemblies of God missionaries went to Chile, they didn't call themselves Pentecostal. They call themselves evangelical because Pentecostalism had such a bad name. For a while there, I had a big marquee and I took a team all around Chile, right down to southern Chile onto the islands, and we'd have campaigns. We took an evangelist with us, I had a projector. But I noticed that the same people went up every night to be saved. And I said to one of the pastors, why is it this same people come up every night to get saved? And he said, well, they're Methodist Pentecostals or Evangelical Pentecostals, and they believe that if you have any uncleanness or sin in your life, you lose your salvation. And so they are never, never sure of their salvation. But Peter makes this very clear. Our salvation is secure. The Word of God is very, very clear on this. He writes, my Father is greater than all. This is what Jesus said. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Father, you granted me authority over all people that I might give eternal life to those you have given me. Isn't that interesting? You are a gift of the Father to Jesus the Son. You may have a poor self-image. You may not account much in this world, but this should build up your ego. You were chosen by God, not persuaded by a man to become a Christian. You were chosen by God to be one of his children, a gift to Jesus Christ. This salvation is secure. And my last point, the coming of salvation, who through faith are shielded or kept or guarded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Peter believes that the shielding by the power of God is for all time. He says, until the coming of the salvation. The Greek word here has the meaning of being shielded or kept. The King James Bible uses kept. Kept and preserved by what? By your pastor? By the elders? No. By the power of God. This idea of being shielded, keeping by God, preserving until the coming of the salvation. What does it mean, the coming of our salvation? The coming of our salvation is the coming of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. And God raised us up with Christ and sealed us with him in the heavenly realms. Do you understand that? You are as good as in the heavenly realms now and seated with him because you are united to him. You've been baptized into him, incorporated into him. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. You can't be separated from Christ. You're in Christ. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. This idea of being united to Christ, we read about it in Romans 6, is probably one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. You have been gifted with the person of Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. You have been incorporated into Christ. His death is gifted as your death. His atoning work is applied to your life. His death, a death of judgment, you have been bypassed. Your death physically will be a death into glory. There's only two kinds of people in this world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no others. Whether you're the King of England or a poor leper living in the streets of Vietnam, you're either in Christ or in Adam. To be in Adam means condemnation and death. To be in Christ is to be freed from condemnation. And Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he means it. You are beyond condemnation. You can't be condemned because you're in Christ. You can sin for sure, but the judgment of our sin now is more of a discipline. The great Bible expositor Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when a Christian sins, they sin against love. It's against Christ. But then in Hebrews it says that God disciplines or punishes those whom he loves. Why does he do that? So they will share in his holiness. You've been called to be a holy people. We are all growing in grace, but in Christ we are as good as glorified. When Peter talks about being, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus is revealed. This idea of self-control here comes from a Greek word where a Roman soldier is about to go into battle, and they pull up their skirt and they tuck it in so they can run, have their sword out and run into battle. And we're told to gird our minds just like that to be prepared to go into battle. A young Christian girl who had lost everything during the war in Iraq was interviewed, and she said this: when you have lost everything, Jesus is still there. A simple faith, but profound statement. When you have lost everything, Jesus is still there. And I'll close with this verse. Now, if we are children, then we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this encouragement. We truly are a people that can rejoice that though we may be of little consequence in this world, before the foundation of the world, you chose us in Christ to share as co-heirs with Christ. We thank you, Lord, that death has lost its sting, that we share in the victory of Christ. Amen.